Turn again to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, we're going to be reading from verses 27 through 33. Mark, chapter 8, beginning in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's open with a word of prayer as we look at this passage this morning. Father, I pray that you might help us to have insight into this passage as we look at Mark chapter 8 this morning, as we look at one of the most important questions we will ever need to answer: who is Jesus Christ? I pray that you'll help us to learn from the disciples' response, learn from the disciples' reactions, learn from the teaching of the Savior as he took his disciples through a very difficult concept to where they were going to need to be in just coming days when he talked about what it means to follow him. So God, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds, that you'd teach us from the Scriptures, that you'd change our lives to be more like Jesus Christ as a result of our time spent here together this morning. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's possibly no question more important than the answer to the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And there's a lot of ideas about that out there nowadays. When people are asked, who is Jesus Christ? People have all kinds of responses. Most people think he's at least a good man, a great teacher. They think of the golden rule and applying the fact that love others and do unto others as you have them do to you. And they miss sometimes the boat of the real gist of this question, who is Jesus Christ? But people's response to that question is critical. Your response to that question is critical, because what you do with Jesus Christ, who he is to you, will inevitably determine your eternal destiny. Those who answer that question wrong are headed for eternal judgment, because Jesus Christ himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." And the Scriptures, especially the Gospels, reiterate over and over again that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And for this very reason, Mark wrote his Gospel. You remember Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 1 again. He wrote the Gospel so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus is walking with his disciples. He's working with his disciples. He's trying to make sure that they understand what this means. John wrote his gospel. At the end of it, he said this: "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." Now, this is not the first time that the disciples came into connection with the Messiahship or the deity of Jesus Christ. They'd seen it over and over again. But they were always wondering. They were always struggling. They had some of the wrong ideas in their minds. And so Jesus is bringing everything to a conclusion here as he finds out what is going on in their minds when he asks this question. So we look first of all at Jesus' questions. He has two. Beginning in verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, we need to put into context what's actually happening here as we look at this passage. First of all, Jesus is going on his way with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. We read that and we just think, okay, point A to point B. It's about a 25-mile trip from Bethsaida, where they've been, to go up to Caesarea Philippi, up to the north. So they're going north of the Sea of Galilee, and they're going to a region that is predominantly Gentile again. Jesus Christ has done this before as we looked at him in Tyre and Sidon and he went up the coast. Now they're going to Caesarea Philippi, and it begs the question, why go to a pagan territory filled with idolatry and then pose the question to his disciples, who do you think I am? What's he doing? Why is he doing this? So we need to kind of put all these pieces together. Number one, they had spent the whole day together. And again, there's further stories, further details of this story in the book of Matthew. There's more details in the book of Luke. But as Mark goes about this, he just kind of nonchalantly says, and they went to Caesarea Philippi. Well, they spent a whole day going there. And as they went there, it says, on the way, Jesus asked his disciples these questions. Now again, if we look at Luke chapter 9, verse 18, we find, and probably just prior to the trip, that Jesus has preceded this again in a time of prayer. Why did Jesus spend so much time in prayer? And often, especially in the Gospel of Mark, as we read what's going on, we find Jesus praying just before key moments in his ministry. Whether it's teaching his disciples through some of the miracles he's doing, or here, whether it's asking his disciples the most important question that he's going to ask them up to this point in his ministry, Jesus spends time in prayer. What do you suppose he prayed about? I wish we had a gospel of Jesus' prayers. Because he goes to prayer so many times, and the gospel writers tell us he went to prayer, or he prayed all evening, but except for John chapter 17, where you get the whole prayer, the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, we get very few details about what he prayed about. Again, as I look at this whole story unfolding, I'm assuming that Jesus Christ is praying for his disciples. And as I look at how the story unfolds, I assume Jesus Christ probably prayed that the Spirit of God would reveal to his disciples the reality of who he really is. Not just be able to answer the question, but drive it deep down into their hearts so that they would know what to do with this. So the first question he asks is a little less intimidating. You know, it's one thing to ask people what you've heard other people say. It's another thing to ask somebody, well, what do you think is right? And so as Jesus is walking along with his disciples, he looks at them and he asks them, who do people say that I am? Now, when he asks that question, what does he mean by it? Who are the people? The word that's used here is a word for the uncommitted throngs of people. He's not really talking about the Pharisees. Does Jesus know who the Pharisees think he is? You know, they claim that he's doing his work in the power of the devil. So he knows they've got it wrong. Does Jesus know what the people think of him? Yeah, he does. So why ask his disciples? Because he's taking them through some steps to where he wants them to be at the end of the day, is they have to really declare for themselves, who do they think that Jesus Christ is? So he begins with this question about the multitudes. What do they think about Jesus Christ? Who do they think he is? Because he's demonstrated some amazing things. You think about this. He's been casting out demons. Not an everyday occurrence. He's been healing everybody who comes to them, so much so that the crowds just keep thronging to Jesus every time he hits the shore because they want to be healed. And so what are they thinking of him? How do they think he's doing this? Who do they think he is? And so as he asks his disciples this, they began responding to him. And look at their responses. He says, beginning in this section of these verses, he asks them about who he is. And he said, disciples say to him, well, some say John the Baptist. Now, where did they get John the Baptist from? By this time in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist has been beheaded. You remember the story just a few chapters ago as Herod is trying to get his mind around who Jesus is, and Herod's terrified. He thinks John the Baptist has come back to life, and he's performing these miracles, and Herod's probably figuring his days are numbered because he's going to come see him for what he did to him. And so this is kind of disseminating amongst all the people. Not only that, but they said, not only some John the Baptist, but others say that you are Elijah. You know, of all the prophets, why Elijah? As we study the Gospels and as we read what's going on in this time, there's no prophet like Elijah who held such a fascination for first century Judaism and the Jewish people. They constantly thought of Elijah. Why were they thinking about Elijah? What made Elijah different? You know, they knew Elijah had been taken up bodily form into heaven. Elijah hadn't died like the rest had died. Not only that, but we look at the promises of Malachi, and it basically says that he's going to return. as a forerunner before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And once all that takes place, the Messiah is going to reign and he's going to rule. And so they looked and they said, well, maybe this is Elijah with all the signs that he's bringing and the Messiah is coming. And then others just said, he's one of the prophets. Now, don't lose the significance of that. They're not kind of just brushing him off, but they're saying he's one of the great prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah that God has sent with a message and with great power. So as folks were trying to determine who he was, they weren't just writing him off. They were ranking him among some of the biggest names amongst the Jewish people. Jesus Christ was a big deal. What was the problem? They thought he might be John the Baptist. He might be Elijah. He might be one of the prophets. He was so much more. And they didn't get it. And now his disciples are looking and he's wondering, are they getting it? Do they understand? And again, as we're honest about the people, what was one of the reasons that the folks didn't get the idea that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? What were they expecting from the Messiah? When they thought Messiah, when they thought the Christ, they thought this somebody is going to come. He's going to take care of the Romans. He's going to get us out from under the rule of the Romans. He's going to rule and reign here in Jerusalem. And we are finally going to be what we've been promised throughout all of the Old Testament. God is going to rule and reign through Jerusalem. And we're not going to be under the arm of somebody else. And they look at Jesus and he just doesn't seem to be doing that. So we get all this going on. And now we get a second question. Not who do people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And that you, in all of the stories, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in the Greek, it's a very emphatic you. The idea is Jesus looked and said, who do you, each one of you, say that I am? Had they been debating that amongst themselves? You remember when he calmed the sea? What sort of man is this? Yeah. And so they knew that they knew God was with him. They knew that he was claiming to be the Son of God. And now Jesus is looking and saying, what do you really believe? Can I ask you this morning, what do you really believe about Jesus Christ? It's one thing to give lip service to it. Jesus is looking at his disciples now and he said, when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, when you make day-to-day decisions on what you're going to do and where you're going to go and how you're going to spend your lives, he looks at those 12 men and he said, what do you think? Who do you think that I am? No more important question has been given to them up to this point. And the disciples have been raising this question amongst themselves constantly. And again, the disciples, to be fair, had the same expectations as the people. You remember? When Jesus Christ catches the disciples arguing amongst themselves, and it happens more than once in the gospel, what are they always arguing about? Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? When you have a triumphal entry 1 week before Jesus does all the things he's about to predict in this passage, what are the disciples wondering? Is he going to set up his kingdom today? Look at this. The people are behind him. They want him to get rid of the Romans. They're ready. And they had no idea of the real kingdom that Jesus was bringing in and what was going on with it. And as he's beginning to teach them that that's not what he's here for, they begin to wonder. Did good people wonder at times who Jesus Christ was? You remember John the Baptist in prison? Herod's got him in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus, and what's his question? John was the one who looked at Jesus Christ as he came up to him during his ministry along the Jordan River, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But what did John expect from this Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world? He's the Messiah, so he's going to set up his kingdom. And John's looking from prison and thinking, he doesn't seem to be doing very much to set up this kingdom. And he sends his disciples to say, are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else? And how did Jesus respond? He said, look at all the miracles I've been doing. Look at the teaching I've been doing. I am the one. And John had to grapple with that because, like all other Israelites, he was looking for the kingdom. He was looking for things to be established. And it ought to teach us something there. Bad doctrine and theology will always lead to disillusionment and discouragement. If you believe the wrong things about this book, If you believe the wrong things about Jesus Christ, if somebody taught you the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel and told you if you come to Christ, everything's always going to be great and you'll never have a problem, and if you only have enough faith, you can be healed, and you buy into all that, disillusionment and discouragement is coming. And when people looked at Jesus Christ and the crowds came and they were fed and they were healed, their idea, bad theology, but their idea was now he's going to set up his earthly kingdom and we are finally going to be where we want to be, and Jesus is working on a spiritual kingdom. And so people became disillusioned. People became discouraged. People got to the point that one day they would cry out, crucify him. He's not the one. And so here we have this theological problem that comes with this question. And look at verse 29. Is it any wonder the first word in verse 29? Peter answered him. Was Peter ever at a loss for words? He is after the resurrection. Peter on the seashore is finally at a loss for words as Jesus restores him. But up until then, if you needed somebody to give opinion, Peter had one. Hey, you got to give Peter credit. He was tracking with what's going on. He was listening to the Lord. He was watching. He loved Jesus Christ. He loved him supremely. And so Peter answers him, you are the Christ. In fact, Matthew says, he goes further and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter got what Mark was trying to get us to get when he told us all of these stories. He looks and he says, I know who you are. You are the Messiah. You are the Son, the very Son of God. You are deity in the flesh. Is that a big deal? Peter got it. Sort of. Because again, as Peter's thinking Messiah, remember what the Jews are thinking. And Peter's no different. He's like, you are the Messiah. You are the chosen one. And Peter's thinking, you know what? All these discussions we're having, I've got to be one of the top people in the kingdom. You know, James and John can do their best to get that position, but look, I'm the leader here. And so Peter looks at him and he says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And you know, this is only the second time in Mark's gospel that that title Christ or Messiah is used. Verse 1, Mark says, this is what the book is all about. And now there's 8 chapters proving it before it comes out again. And Peter says, you are who Mark said you were. You are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And so he comes out with this declaration that he's the Christ, very clear, very solid in his conviction. There's no doubt in Peter's mind when he says that. There's no wavering at this point as he's gone through all these things. He said, you are the Christ. And again, as Peter speaks, he's speaking as a spokesman for all the other disciples, and we'll see that as things evolve in the rest of this conversation. But the disciples have come to the point with Peter that they're saying, this is the Christ. We have found him. He is the Messiah. He's proven it through all that he's doing and through everything that's going on. And again, in Matthew, Jesus looks at Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's why I think when Jesus Christ went to prayer before going on this journey, he's praying, Father, you need to reveal to these men whom you've given me, that I am who I said I am, that I am truly the Christ, that I am truly your Son. And you need to help them to understand in the depths of their heart what that means. Not just have that in their head, but from their very hearts to know what it means to be following the Messiah, to be following the Son of God, and going through all of these things that they're going through. And again, Peter couldn't take any credit for that revelation, could he? Isn't that interesting? You think Peter was ever proud? And Peter's about to make the most dogmatic statement about who Jesus Christ is that had been made up to this point in the Gospels. And as soon as he makes it, Jesus Christ reaches over and humbles Peter by saying, Peter, blessed are you because you didn't come up with that yourself. God gave that to you. My Father gave you that. And again, trying to keep Peter where he needs to be in his humility, but not Peter only, but also all of his disciples. And then, and this happens throughout the Gospels, and we always ask why, but look at verse 30. They have just made a great proclamation. Wouldn't this be a great time to send the disciples out two by two again to tell everybody, we know who the Messiah is. We are sure of it. We know he is the Son of God. And he looks at his disciples in verse 30, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, has he done this before? Has Jesus Christ performed miracles and told people not to tell anybody that he performed the miracle? What happens every time? They go out and they tell people. And he looks at the disciples, and the idea there that he strictly told them, he's like, not this time, guys. This stays at this point between you and me. The Father revealed that to you. Now, why would he do that? Isn't he here to establish his spiritual kingdom? And again, the problem is he does those things and neither Matthew nor Mark nor Luke nor John ever really explains to us why. He leaves us to our own devices to figure out why would he not want them to tell them. But think about it for a moment. And we're going to see it in the story as it unfolds. Peter has just said, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And in the next couple verses, Jesus is going to explain to them what that means, because though Peter believes it, he doesn't understand God's plan for the next steps. So he's not sending Peter and the apostles out in part because they don't get it yet. They didn't even get it till after the resurrection. We'll talk about that in a moment as we go through. But instead of sending them out with a message that they didn't understand, Jesus said, this is between you and I at this point. And don't tell anyone. And so now we get to an interesting passage on the heels of this, Jesus' revelation. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. The disciples were coming off a high right now. Peter had looked and they'd gotten together and Jesus said, who do you think I am? And they said, you're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus even looks over at Peter and says, blessed are you. And the other disciples said, yeah, and us too, because we believe this. And everything's going well. And they're thinking, the kingdom is coming. And so Jesus Christ is about to describe the kingdom that's coming to them. And they have no concept of this kingdom. Because he says in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, again, why the Son of Man? They just said, you're the Son of God. And he said, now I want to teach you why the Son of Man. He's taking the Son of Man title, the title from Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel says that God would come, and God would come as the Messiah. And he would take care of things and set up his kingdom and establish everything. And so Jesus takes on that title of the Son of Man, the Messiah to come. It's also a sign of his humanity, because he's going to have to be fully man and fully God to do what he's about to describe to the disciples. So he looks at them and says, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God. And as the Son of Man has been promised, you need to understand a few things. Number one, I must suffer many things. Were they looking for a suffering Messiah? They were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for their king. And Jesus looked and said, I must suffer at many things. And again, don't forget, in the minds of the Jewish people, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, were they respected in their day? We look back and say, Jesus said these were despicable men. These were evil men. They were like whitewashed sepulchers. They were looking good on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside. But as the Israelites looked at these leaders, they said, here's our examples. Here are the holy men of God who are going to show us what we need to do. And Jesus looks at them and says, not only will I suffer, but all of your leadership is going to reject me. The elders, the scribes, the chief priests, they're all going to reject me. And then I am going to be killed. Were they looking for a dead Messiah? You've got to really think about what's happening. We know the story. We look at this and say, well, of course he's going to do those things. The disciples are looking and say, we just proclaimed you Messiah. Now set up this kingdom. And in the back of their minds, because they're going to do it later in the book, they're thinking, I wonder if I'm going to have spot number one in the kingdom, spot number two, you know, surely one of the top 12. Here we are walking with Jesus. And he said, you know what? I'm going to be rejected. There's not going to be an earthly kingdom for you right now. I'm going to be killed. And then look what he says after that. And after that, 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And now let me ask you, do you think the disciples heard that? When they heard rejected, their jaws dropped. When they heard killed, they couldn't get their minds around it. So much so that they never really got their minds around the fact that Jesus said, but it doesn't stop there. Because you're going to look later in John chapter 20 and verse 9, and it's going to say, after Jesus rises again and he begins showing himself to the women and they come with the stories, the disciples didn't get it yet. Why? Because Jesus had just shattered their vision of the way life ought to be. You ever get your vision of the way life ought to be shattered on you? I thought Jesus was going to do this for me or that for me. Or even more so, I prayed about this. I kind of let God know what my request is, and he's going to answer my prayer. So obviously God's going to do this, and he would never do this. And as the disciples are doing that, suddenly they found out that life wasn't going to work the way that they thought it was going to work. In fact, they found out, as it says in Isaiah, that my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts, says the Lord your God. They had it all planned out, and God said, that's not the way it's going to work. We would never do that, would we? Yet we look at the disciples sometimes and we say, how can these guys not get it? And then we struggle because our life's not working the way we planned it instead of the way he planned it. And so Jesus is taking his disciples through this in a very careful way. He's talked about this before in veiled ways. Remember, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, he told the Pharisees, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What was he talking about? His resurrection. His death, burial, and resurrection. The Pharisees didn't get it, but guess who else didn't get it? His disciples didn't get it either, because they weren't looking for a dead Messiah. In fact, he talked about it again. He told it in John chapter 2. He told the temple authorities, destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And what did they think he was going to do? Herod's temple that took decades to build. And he's going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Nobody can do that. But what he was saying is, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rise again. And they didn't get it. And so the disciples never get that important part here as they're still going. But they'll get it one day. They'll understand it one day. In fact, as Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, Peter is going to preach very specifically about these things and talk about the fact that Jesus Christ did this. But for now, look at Peter's reaction. How does Peter react to this? You have just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the ultimate ruler. He is the very Son of God. And Peter, then it says, after Jesus plainly tells him what he's going to do, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Do you get the force of what's happening here? The Messiah, the Son of God, just told you, here is God's plan. Here is how my kingdom is coming. And Peter, a fisherman, pulls Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, aside. And the word here is very strong. And he rebukes him. How many of your parents or been parents? You ever get to the point where you've just said, okay, my child has done this way too, I've had enough. And you pull them aside for a talk. Okay, that's the kind of idea with Peter pulling Jesus Christ aside. And again, Peter went from verse 17 of Matthew 16, or here again in Mark, he went from being the spokesman of the Father, saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God, to what? Look at what it says here. It says, Peter, you are, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter's about to have a real eye-opener here because he looks and this fisherman takes Jesus Christ aside, and rather than submitting to the sovereign Lord, Peter confronts him with an abrasive report. In fact, Matthew gives us the words, Matthew 16, 22, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So Peter, as a spokesman of the 12, pulls Jesus Christ aside and he's going to correct his theology. He's like, Jesus, this is far be it. You know, and the idea is that the dramatic, God forbid kind of an idea. This is never going to happen to you. The creator of the universe, the Messiah, the Son of God, just said it's going to happen. Who's going to be right? But Peter, and again, you got to give Peter a little bit of credit. Why does Peter do that? Peter loves Jesus Christ. Peter doesn't want to be separated from Jesus Christ. Peter sees the potential. The crowds are flocking to Jesus Christ. He's healing people. He's feeding people. They love Jesus. They don't love the Romans. Things are ripe for this kingdom to come in. And Jesus is coming up with this idea of dying and all these things. It's like, why do you want to do that? No, never. That can't be the plan. Why? Because Peter had a better idea. Be careful when you've got a better idea than God. And so Jesus is there with Peter. Peter gives his reaction. And then we get Jesus' rebuke. Jesus' rebuke of Peter. Look what happens as we go further in verse 33. And Peter's not alone here. It says, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Jesus turns after Peter pulls him aside. He obviously didn't pull him aside very far. You know, the disciples are probably still in earshot. And so he pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes Jesus. And Jesus, the first thing he does is he turns around and he looks at the other disciples. And then he turns back to Peter because they were all in it together. And again, they had Jesus' best interest at heart. But their theology was bad. And so Jesus pulls them apart and he looks at Peter and he says, "Get thee behind me. Get behind me, Satan." Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. Is there any greater rebuke than the Savior could give you than saying you were like the adversary? Satan is using you. How many of you want to be used by Satan this week? Yeah, you want to be used by Satan to be divisive in the church, to discourage another Christian believer, to be a bad testimony for Jesus Christ. Peter didn't want that. Peter had just stepped out and said, "Look, I'll tell you who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God." And then he said, "But you're not going to Calvary." Whose idea was it that Jesus Christ set up his kingdom without going to Calvary? You remember the temptation back in Matthew chapter 4 where he takes him up and shows him all the kingdoms of the world? Said, "These could be yours." There's no sense in going to Calvary. Satan's biggest fear is that Jesus Christ is going to do exactly what he just told his disciples. And Peter is being used of Satan to tempt Jesus Christ. And it's interesting as we look at this rebuke of Peter and everything he's doing that Peter's not only forgotten his place, but his own selfish desires and his plans have pushed him to tempting the Savior, to saying things that never should have been said. How do we get in trouble when we're studying the Scripture, when we're looking at our lives? Often it's the same way Peter did. Our own selfish desires get in the way. We've got a plan for our family. We got a plan for our future. We got a plan for our church. "Lord, you got to do it this way." And we pray fervently about it. And some of us fast and pray. And then when God does something else, we get upset. We get a little bit like Peter. Now, maybe we're not quite as abrasive as Peter, but have you ever tried to rebuke the Lord when you go back to him in prayer and say, "God, this isn't the way it was supposed to come out. You know, I asked for such and such. Were you not listening?" And God looks and says, "I have a plan, and my plan is always perfect." This plan of salvation is a plan that we're told elsewhere in Scripture that it was put together before the foundation of the world. So Peter, who are you to change the plan that I put together before the foundation of the world? The suffering is necessary. The death is necessary because of what's going to happen after all of that. And so Peter's intentions may have been good on the surface, but Peter's being used as Satan, and he's been used to twist things that are going on here. And the interesting thing is sometimes we forget Jesus Christ wasn't just tempted as we are one time. We get the story of the wilderness. Was Jesus Christ tempted in the wilderness? Certainly he was. A very real temptation. But if we read carefully, it says in Luke chapter 4, verse 13 this. It says, "After the 40 days ended, Satan departed from him until an opportune time." Satan didn't just leave. Satan was, "Oh, I lost. I give up." Satan's like, "I'm coming back. He's going to come back now. He's going to come back in Gethsemane. He's going to do everything he can to keep this plan of salvation from unfolding before his very eyes." And as Satan comes back, now he comes back and he uses Peter. Because Peter couldn't see past his own desires. And Peter's desires weren't necessarily all that bad, but Peter didn't think we needed to go through all this Calvary business to get to the kingdom. And Jesus Christ had to start training his disciples. And the rest of his time, he's going to teach them. And the importance of all this is the fact that Jesus Christ is about to go from that to calling the crowds to him right after this and says, "You want to be a follower of me? This is what it involves. This is what it entails. It's not just riding into Jerusalem behind me and taking over. It's not just being a part of this wonderful kingdom. Sin has to be dealt with. And you have to come to me the way that it's designed that you come and you follow me." And all this is being put in place as Peter's getting his mind around what's happening here. And we go on and we see here, after all this takes place, he strictly charges them to tell no one. Peter takes him aside, and then it says in verse 33, the end of the verse, says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." He looked at Peter and his disciples and said, "What's your mind fixed on?" Can I ask you this morning, what's your mind fixed on? Are you content regardless of what God brings into your life as long as his plan is working? Some of us will look and say, "You know what, I could think of a better way for things to be rolling right now. I remember a day when things were easier than they are now." But God's got a plan, and God's working his plan. And as Jesus looks at his disciples, he looks at them and says, if you're going to be effective going forward, God's plan has got to be preeminent. If it involves suffering, we trust God. If it involves blessing, we trust God. If it involves a kingdom, which one day it would, we trust God. If it involves our place in the kingdom, we trust God. And he's teaching his disciples all this as they move on. He's teaching them the very heart of the gospel here. That what sounds like the worst news ever. You ever wonder why we call it Good Friday? I've had people tell you, hey, we shouldn't call it Good Friday. You know why we call Good Friday Good Friday? As Christians, at least, why we ought to call it? Because the greatest thing for us happened on Good Friday that ever could happen. Our sin account with God was paid. Our debt was paid in full. God looks at us if we come to Christ and put our faith and trust in him. And he said, you are not guilty because of what happened when Jesus Christ went to the cross. And that's not the end of it. So don't be like the disciples and miss the greatest part. He rose again. He's coming again. There's still hope. This kingdom idea is still being established. But it all comes, the kingdom comes through Calvary. And that's why we're going to observe again this morning what we often observe once a month, the Lord's table. He's about to take his disciples to an upper room not long after this. And he's going to teach them again what he's going to do. And he's going to talk about his broken body. And he's going to talk about his shed blood that's going to be the price that needs to be paid for our sins so that we can be right with God. And then he's going to say, remember. Remember the cost. The cost of your eternal life. The cost of the kingdom. The cost of a right relationship with God. And the question this morning is, do you remember the cost? As we go to the Lord's table again, I hope you'll spend a few moments in prayer as we get ready to take that at the Lord's table, remembering the cost. Ask God to drive it deep down into your heart. The cost, his plan for your life. And help him, ask him to help you to make him who he is. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And all of those things need to impact our lives. And I hope you'll be back next week because we're going to talk about how Jesus Christ himself is going to say, this is how this message needs to impact your life if you would follow me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lesson that we can learn as we see the disciples. Lord, we thank you for their love for Christ. We thank you for Peter's boldness in stepping up and proclaiming who Christ was. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to learn from the lesson that it's so easy to fall very, very far once we get very, very high. Things may be going well, but if we're not careful, it can go low very quickly. May we keep our eyes focused upon you. May we keep our wills in submission to your will for our lives and what you would have us to do. And Father, may we never forget that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, his plan is always best. And it may not be what we want. It may not be what we planned, but it's what God has ordained. And may we find contentment and trust and love in him as we follow the path that you've given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.